If you are here and you got your Bible, I encourage you to take it out and get to the book of Titus. We're in a series preaching through this amazing little book, a few chapters, where Paul writes to one of his sons in the faith and encourages him to, as we've seen, set in order the things that have been left undone and to appoint elders in every town. And so he's been given a commission, he's been given a charge from his spiritual father to go to the island of Crete and to set things in order, which naturally implies that a few things were out of sync. There were a couple of things and certain actions and behaviors and practices that were not in keeping with the gospel. And so we've learned up to now, this is part four, that churches were established and they had some great need. And one of the great needs that they had was for eldership, and they were needing to have leadership. There was a need for spiritual leadership, but also there was a need for spiritual maturity in this particular church. And so as we move from chapter 1, this morning we're opening up chapter 2, the focus changes slightly from the pastor's responsibility to the people. So the move is from pastors to the people, or from the elders to everybody, or even from the leadership to the laity. Because we're all in this together. The church is not just leaders on their own. The church is elders, deacons, and members together on mission with Jesus. And today's sermon is really all about a healthy congregation. As the focus shifts from elders to everybody, it is our responsibility to live a healthy Christian life. And we're going to look at what that means. As you know, we live in a time where people are fanatically concerned about their physical bodies. People spend lots of money on shaping this clay vessel that we live in. We spend a lot of money, we spend a lot of time, and we sacrifice a lot of hours to keep these physical bodies in shape. But as we look at the scriptures, we see that the emphasis is that that's good, but it should never become God. We should never worship these temples, these bodies. God's emphasis is placed on his spiritual body, the body of Christ. There is an emphasis that the Bible places on your spiritual health that needs to be given more attention. And if we just think quickly right now, how much time and how much money and how much effort we put into nurturing this spiritual frame compared to how much we nurture our how much more time and effort we should put into nurturing our spiritual lives. And I think that the scales are radically wrong. So let's read the text and we will unpack it from verse 1, chapter 2. But as for you, Titus, teach what accords with sound doctrine. Older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in faith, in love, and in steadfastness. Older women, likewise, are to be reverent in behavior, not slanderers or slaves to too much wine. They are to teach what is good, and so train the young women to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be reviled. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Show yourself in all respects to be a model of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, and sound speech that cannot be condemned, so that an opponent may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. Slaves are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing, not argumentative, not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. Wow, there's a lot going on there, isn't there? as you can see, the focus shifts from pastors to the people. And Paul lists six categories of people that we're going to look at. But before we look at those categories of people, I want you to notice that the word sound doctrine, sound in faith, sound in love, sound in steadfastness is repeated a few times in this book. And the word sound actually is the Greek word for hygiene. It's where we get our word healthy. And so you could almost substitute the word sound doctrine for the word healthy. Healthy doctrine, healthy in love, healthy in faith. And so as I said earlier, this text is really all about a healthy Christian walk, a healthy congregation, a healthy spiritual life, not just a healthy body physically. That's important, but spiritually we need to be a healthy church, a healthy people. Now, all of this is set against the backdrop of chapter 1, where we saw that there was an unhealthy scenario. Remember last week, as Jason unpacked the text, there were two very dangerous things going on, and that was false teaching and false testimony. And the two were linked. False testimony or false lives or false lifestyle came from false teaching. And we saw that one of the key verses was chapter 1, verse 16. And so here it is by way of reminder. Listen to this. It says, these false teachers, they profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. And so their fruit reveals. There's an unhealthy teaching that leads to an unhealthy lifestyle. And then again in chapter 2, he says that there is an emphasis that needs to be placed on sound doctrine. As for you, Titus, teach sound doctrine. I remember going to the first time we went to New Zealand. We lived there for just short of 4 years. And one of the things that stood out most to me as a first impression was the customs situation, that they're incredibly strict on foods that you bring into the country. And I got caught out once with an apple because Qantas put an apple in their bag and I didn't bother to look what was in the bag because it was midnight and I was flying into Wellington. And I just thought, well, I'll give this goodie bag to the kids, but you're not allowed to take in any meat or any fruit, and they're incredibly strict. And the reason why they're incredibly strict is because they don't want diseased foods to come into their land, their country. They have strict principles and practices in place to root out any diseased or rotten meat and fruit because it will destroy their agriculture, which is a prominent part of the economy there. And so in many ways, it's similar in the church. If we allow rotten or diseased food into the church, it can destroy the life of the church. The economy of us together, it can wreak havoc in the life of the church. So notice the contrast in verse 1. Have a look there. He says, but as for you, Titus, as for you, in contrast to those false teachers, teach what accords with sound doctrine. In other words, you be committed to the health of the church. And this is our responsibility as a leadership. So I'm gonna pick on you shortly, all right? I'm getting to these lists, older men, younger. We're going to get there. But for now, leadership in the church should be concerned with the health of the church. It is one of our primary responsibilities. And in many ways, I feel like this, that it's not my primary responsibility to concentrate on the growth of the church, numbers-wise. God will take care of the numbers. We take care of the health of the church. And that's not an excuse not to evangelize. That's a reason to trust God that healthy things grow. Amen? It's interesting that in 1 verse 16, he then goes on to say this about these false teachers. So unlike Titus, these false teachers, he says, they are unfit for any good work. And it's interesting that the word unfit there, again in the Greek, is a word that is associated with construction, with building. And the interesting thing about it is that it was used of a stone or a brick, that when they were building something, they would often come across a stone that had lost its integrity. It would crumble. And so it was unfit to be used in building. and they would mark it with an X and they would put it aside and no one would use it. It was unfit. In fact, it was useless. And that's exactly the picture he wants us to see here. Titus, don't be useless. Don't be unfit. Be full of sound doctrine, because that's what's going to produce a healthy church. However, he is not saying fill people's heads with theology and that's going to solve everything. No, that's one part of it. Yes, teach good theology, but you also need to teach the application of that theology. You need to walk with people and show them how they are to apply good theology to their lives. So this is what he's going to do. He's going to pick on people in the church and he's going to point out a few things, a few areas that need to be sorted out and put into order. So let's look at these six groups. These six groups obviously needed realigning. We're going to look at older men, older women, younger men, Titus himself, those who he calls slaves, but we know that he's referring to employees. It's not slavery in the sense of that they were unable to get out of that particular work. They could have been freed, and so it's voluntary slavery that he's talking about there. If we compare Scripture with Scripture, that's the conclusion we come to. But the first thing I want you to notice about this church, as he mentions these six different categories of people, is that it is a multi-generational church. And it's one of the things I rejoice in about Covenant Grace. As you look across this congregation, we are made up of many generations, from young through to older. And it's a great blessing, and it's a sign of health. And so I want to thank you, older folk, here this morning. And I don't put an age on that. I'll just, use the words of the Bible, older men and older women. I want to thank you. If you think that that's you this morning, I want to thank you for committing to Covenant Grace and to committing to the health of this church. And then the younger folk, you might be thinking, wow, I'm single and there's not many other singles. I want to thank you for committing to the health of this local church. Because as we see it here, it's made up of many generations. It's not just a youth church. And it's not an old church. It's not a student church. It's a multi-generational church. And in this church, there are older men and older women, younger men, etc. So first thing is the older men. He says in verse 2, older men are to be sober-minded, dignified, self-controlled, sound in the faith, sound in love, and sound in steadfastness. So here's some good news. I did a little research, and there's no way to define what is older. In fact, I like the fact that he just doesn't call them old men. He calls them older men. So you decide. Because I could have fitted into that category. I've just turned 40, and in some ways, some people think I'm older. But I did find an interesting extra-biblical reference, and that's something outside of the Bible. In antiquity, there are writings about the church, and they reckon that when the Bible refers to an older man or an older woman, it is someone more than 60 years of age. So I'll leave it at that. But he does say they are to be sober-minded, that they are to be dignified, that they are to be self-controlled. And the idea here, and we don't have time to unpack each and every one of these characteristics, but the big idea really is that the older men in the church are to be characterized by a consistency and a level-headedness, a stability in life. They are to be the experienced ones. But they don't lord it over the others. They are experienced, but they are humble. They have a sound and balanced approach to life. In other words, it's what I think they call that they have learned the gravity of life, the weightiness of life. Both in the fact that they've lived many years and in the reality that they might not double those years. And there is a gravity, there is a weightiness to their life that is a blessing to the congregation. William Barclay, a commentator, he said this. He said, one of the most tragic sights in life is a man who has learned nothing from the years. In other words, a man who never grew up. Sound in faith, he says. Sound in love. Sound in steadfastness. In other words, his faith should be healthy. He's had many years to nurture his faith. His love for the church should be healthy. It should be a healthy love for others. He says there should be sound in steadfastness. It should be a healthy faithfulness that is evident in their lives. And I want to encourage those of you who would think that you fit into this category this morning, that although you have many years of wisdom, and we can learn from that, I want to say to you, don't live in your past. Live in the future that God has for you. I know that there have been many good years. And you can refer back and go, you know what, back then when we did this and we did that, and you know, when I was there, it was amazing. Be careful of living your future in your past. Because you have a contribution to make to the future. The fact that he addresses these older men and says, there is an incredible wealth that is to be leveraged for the gospel here. So yes, learn from your past, but don't live in your past. Yes, look back, but don't stay there. Look forward and grow with the life of the church. Is that fair? Amen. Older woman, verse 3. He says, older women likewise, so very similar, are to be reverent in behavior. Obviously, there were some things going on that perhaps were a little irreverent, a couple of shenanigans, things that were happening. These were older women, remember, so this is quite a problem. And then he says, not slanderers, I'll explain that, nor slaves to much wine. That doesn't need explaining. It's pretty obvious. So he's not condemning wine, unless it's bad wine. So, you know, make sure if you're going to drink wine, make sure it's a good wine, all right? But he's condemning drunkenness or slavery to wine, which might mean even that you're not getting drunk, but you just have to have wine, like all the time, because you're a slave to wine. So I think it covers both aspects of drunkenness, but also that you're a slave to it. So you might only have two glasses, but if you don't have those two glasses, you can't live. I think he's calling you out. I really do. I think, and then he says, they are to teach what is good, and so train the younger woman. So in other words, let's summarize what he's saying here. Their actions are to be a manifestation of godliness. There is to be a quality and a character that reflects Christ-likeness. Then he picks up on this one thing here. He says, not slanderers, which actually means not malicious gossips. It's interesting that that's fairly well known in our culture today. And this was written a long time ago. So this isn't kind of a new concept where we think, you know, women can talk. No. This is a fairly obvious cultural issue that is rooted in the early days of the church. In fact, John Calvin, one of the great commentators in church history, says this. Here's a quote. He says, talkativeness is a disease of women, and it is increased by old age. End of quote. I think I'll move on. But there is a responsibility, and once again, he says, he ends off his instruction in terms of setting in order and says, and so train the younger woman. Train them by example. Train them by virtue of your life that is a witness. And be involved in training younger women. You have a glorious future in the church, in helping the health of the church, the sound quality of the church. Invest in the younger woman. Amen? What a wonderful opportunity. Verse 4, the younger woman. He then says, the younger women are to love their husbands and children, to be self-controlled, pure, working at home, kind and submissive to their own husbands. Kind of feels like he's picking on younger married women And he doesn't say much about younger single women. Maybe they just had it all sorted. Amen? Younger single woman. But the big idea really here is that if you are a younger married woman, that it should be an absolute delight for you to serve in the home. It shouldn't be a distraction. In fact, it shouldn't even be something that is frowned upon. Having children and being a homemaker is not absolutely prescribed. But if you do have a home, don't lay about at home. He says they must be working at home. And that doesn't mean that you have to work at home and you can't work in the marketplace. I believe if we compare Scripture with Scripture, it's not prescriptive that you should not be allowed to work outside of the home. But if you are in the home, then be a good homemaker and enjoy your children and invest in your children. Your children are a blessing. And be kind and submissive to your own husbands. Notice the word own husbands, not to any other husband, but to your own husband. And that should be easy because he's your husband. This isn't cruel. This isn't anti kind of, well, you know, we got to tread carefully here because what are the women going to think? And no. It's your own husband. It should be easy to be kind to him and submissive to him and loving and generous to him. Then younger men. Oh, no, I didn't. Younger men, verse 6. So then he picks on the younger men, and this is really interesting. Verse 6. Likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled. Full stop. That's just classic. It's kind of like, well, if you can get that one thing done, then you can get a whole lot of other virtues in place. So for now, just sort out that one thing, all right? If you can get up early, if you can put your sport into a healthy regime, if you can get your gaming under control, if you can get your toys in place, if you can control your social life, listen, a whole lot of other things will come into order. Calvin also said this. He said, it's hard for a young man to be sensible when all they want to be is frivolous. That's his comment on this verse. So younger men, start there. Be self-controlled. Don't be controlled by the lusts of your flesh. Don't be controlled by the whims of the world, the pressures of life, the popularity of culture, the fear of man. Learn to be self-controlled. Be disciplined, spiritually disciplined, physically disciplined, and many other godly virtues will flood in to your life. And then it's interesting because he almost stops mid-sentence, I think. He says, likewise, urge the younger men to be self-controlled, full stop. And then he turns to Titus because Titus himself is a younger man. Look at verse 7. He says, "Now you're not going to get off." It's kind of like, before you laugh, this is about you too, Titus. He says, show yourself, Titus, in all respects to be a model of good works. And I love this because he picks on leaders again. It's not like we get to point fingers at everyone else and they don't get pointed back at us. We too, as leaders, we're not exempt from correction. We too are not exempt from living a righteous life. In fact, he says it's up to us to be a model, an example of good works. And in your teaching, show integrity, dignity, sound speech that cannot be condemned. And then finally, the final group is what he calls slaves. And as I said earlier, biblically, these are not slaves as we understand them in terms of our recent history. Back in the early ancient church world, these were voluntary slaves who volunteered to serve their masters. And they could, if they wanted to, leave. And so this wasn't an enslavery unto death. But he's talking really about employees. The principle stretches to employees. He says they are to be submissive to their own masters in everything. They are to be well-pleasing and not argumentative. Not pilfering, but showing all good faith. In other words, employees are to work hard and to work with the right attitude. So what is this all about? What is the big idea here? Why single out these different groupings in the life of the church? And here is what I think is going on. The big idea is that a healthy church or a healthy congregation is not one with thousands of people necessarily, or millions of rands, or tons of programs and events and entertainment, but what makes a healthy church is its godly character. What makes a healthy church is its conformity to Christ. These are Christ-like qualities. These are biblical principles that have been laid down for us to guide our lives so that we have a plumb line, because you might not be able to be led by your heart. In fact, I want to encourage you, don't follow your heart. Lead your heart, because your heart will lead you astray. And these guidelines, these scriptural principles are given to reflect the character of God so that they can become reflective in the character and nature of the church. And so what makes a healthy church is conformity to Christ. And so godliness is to mark the life of the church. It's what's to mark it out. It's what's to make it distinct and different. It shouldn't look just like the world. There should be a different nature and quality to our relationships and to our interactions and to our love and our forgiveness and our togetherness. It should be different. And there is one last key point. And I think that this is the icing on the cake. And that is seen in verses 4, 8, and 10. And the key here is that I think what he's saying is how Christians live can make the gospel look attractive or appalling. Here it is in verse 4. So he gives all these important things about how godliness should look for an older man and how godliness should look for an older woman, younger man, younger woman, Titus, employees. The emphasis is this is what godliness looks like. Why? And here it is, because verse 4b, why? That the word of God may not be reviled. In other words, if the word of God says that this is how you should behave, and the church behaves like that, what is the world going to think? They're going to think it's an absolute joke. Verse 8, he says, why do we need to be godly? So that an opponent, and there are many, may be put to shame, having nothing evil to say about us. In other words, your life is in match or in accord with what the scripture teaches, so that those who want to criticize you and they come nitpicking at your life and they want to look at your life and they come to criticize, they're left without criticism, but actually left with curiosity. They've got nothing evil to say about you. Because they've come ready to criticize, and all that you've done is you've lived according to what you've confessed, and so they're left curious. How can these people actually live like that? And verse 10c says it again, but it says it in such emphatic terms. Look at it. It says, so that. Why must we live these godly lives? Why must the church be healthy and Christ-like? So that in everything they may adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. And the picture there is of being made beautiful. In other words, what he's saying in verse 4 and verse 8 and verse 10 is that how we live in the church will impact people's view of Christianity. It will shape their view of Christianity. And unfortunately, I think as a church, we've done a good and a bad job. I think there's been some wonderful representation, but there's also been some very bad representation. And so the world has a bad idea of Christianity, or a warped idea of Christianity. And the point is this, that how we live in our unique relationships in the church will either make Christianity appealing or appalling to the world. Listen to me. The world doesn't judge us by our theology. They judge us by our behavior, right? They're not interested in what the Bible says. They're interested in how we live. They will judge Scripture based on how we live our lives. And if we say it is life-changing truth, then it ought to change our lives. Why should people believe in life-changing truth if your life hasn't been changed by it? There is absolutely no reason for it. And so, here's a great quote. It says, "Show me your redeemed life, and I might be inclined to believe in your Redeemer." Show me your redeemed life, and I might be inclined to believe in your Redeemer. And so he ends off this section on bringing godly order to our lives by saying, so that, verse 10, in everything we may adorn. Now that word adorn is interesting. It's a great word. It is the word for cosmeo. That's the Greek word, cosmeo. It's the word for cosmos. And he says we are to cosmos the doctrine of God. What is he saying? It's the word cosmetic. It's where we get the word cosmetic from. Cosmeo, cosmos, cosmetic. It means to make something beautiful. And that's the charge to us as a congregation. How we live should be beautiful to the doctrines of God. It should portray, it should shed light on the truth of God. In fact, in Greek culture, which is what this culture was, remember Paul's writing to Titus in Crete, and in their particular culture, this would have been a common theme, because the common philosophy in Greek culture was that you make cosmos out of chaos. Cosmeo out of chaos was almost a catchphrase in Greek culture. Now, I know many of you ladies can identify with this because, you know, when you wake up in the morning, it's chaos and you make cosmos out of chaos. And it's just incredible how you do that. Am I digging a hole? And so you can identify with me, can't you? That, you know, every morning you create beauty out of disorder. And you bring amazing order. Okay, I'll stop. But one thing I just want to say is that we will never truly know. Okay, I'll stop. So, to end, let me ask you one final thing. Don't miss this point. That we may adorn cosmos, the truth of God. But what truth? What truth does the world need to know? Do they need to know that God is omnipotent? Well, yes, that would be helpful, but I don't know if that's most important. Maybe is it about the omniscience of God, that he's all-knowing? Well, that's important, but maybe the world doesn't need to know that right up front. And I think the answer is in the text. Have a look at verse 10. He says, that we might adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior. What the world needs to know is that God is a Savior. And the best way to show them that is your life. That's what he's saying. The best way to show them that God is Savior is that you've been saved. From what? From sin. Don't go on sinning. Show them what a redeemed life looks like. That's the point of verse 10. How can we adorn the doctrine of God as Savior if we don't look like we've been saved? If we look the same, there's nothing, there's no cosmos going on. Listen, if I tell you about my hairdresser, let me give you an example, Kim. If I tell you about my hairdresser and you look at me every week and you say, oh my goodness, who cuts that guy's hair? because it's a disaster. If I boast about my hairdresser and you look at me and go, are you not going to go to her, are you? Pressure's on, Kim. And it's the same with Christianity. If you tell me about your Savior, but you don't look like you're saved, don't tell me about your Savior. If I tell you, let me give you another example. If I say to you, listen, I found this amazing restaurant, and I've been eating there for years and years and years, and the food is out of this world, and then you find out that I'm terminally ill with food poisoning, will you go and eat at this amazing restaurant I've been telling you about? No. And so if I'm going to adorn the doctrine of God, the truth of God, if we're going to make God look sound and healthy and who He really is, then a healthy church is the best way to do that. A healthy life points to a healthy God. I have to demonstrate that God is my Savior. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for its instruction. We thank You for its sharpness. We thank You that it addresses every area of life, every age of life, every detail. And as we've sat under its instruction this morning, I pray that it would have a place of preeminence, that it would shape our hearts and lives. Lord, that it would conform us to the likeness of Jesus. Lord, won't You work in us this morning? Won't You readjust us? Won't You realign us? We want to be a church that are put in order. We want to be shaped by truth. And we want our lives to bear fruit in keeping with the truth that we proclaim. Lord, won't You give us the willpower and the desire to adorn the doctrine of God, our Savior, so that no one may be able to speak evil of us, so that the Word of God may not be dishonored. And so help us, Lord, to live lives that bring You glory, that actually declare God is a great Savior. And so I pray that You would convict us, Lord, this morning. We're not here playing games. Convict us. And change us, I pray. If there needs to be change, Lord, we want to change. And we look to You for that help. We want to be in line with Your Word. We want to be a people who are bringing You glory, not dishonor. And so, Lord, help us to take this truth and massage it into our hearts and lives, that people may see and know that You are God. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.